You will know that the prophets were often called to experience great hardship and difficulty. We sometimes think of our own day as being peculiarly hard, and we lament, and we read of other times in history, and it seems as if there was such forward momentum in the church, and we think this is unusual. But when you read the prophets, you find out that's far from the case. Micah had little by way of encouragement in his day. If you go back to chapter 1, and just taking a few select portions here to sort of create an image of what this prophet had to endure in his time. Micah 1 verse 9, you see there how he describes his day and the people. Her wound is incurable. This is what he's dealing with. A people with an incurable disease. Go to chapter 2, verse 3, right at the end. This time is evil. These are just summary texts, little insight. You have to read the whole prophecy. You'll get the picture as you read the entire thing, but you see it even as you select these certain summary terms or phrases, rather, that are here scattered through the book. Chapter 3, verse 2. Who hate the good and love the evil. This is the day he lives in. Sound familiar? Does it sound familiar, what you see in our day? Those who hate the good, love the evil. Again, it's not new. Verse 7 of chapter 3. We're told at the end of that verse, there is no answer of God. It's like God has gone silent. God is not hearing. God is not responding. Maybe that's how we feel, especially when we give ourselves to prayer. And it proceeds on through. There are, of course, prophecies that speak of the last days in chapter 4, verse 1, and so on. But go to chapter 7. Chapter 7, again, little windows into the experience of the prophet. Chapter 7, verse 2, the good man has perished out of the earth. There is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. There's no good men. Where are the good men? Again, we feel similarly. Verse 4 of the same chapter. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. This is not encouraging, is it? I mean, this is the day he's called to. So, again, sometimes the prophets get neglected. But if you want counsel in a hard day, you're going to have to acquaint yourself with the prophets. You're going to read through them and find out that much that we see fits the experience of these men. And yet here's the encouragement. I can't read through this entire prophecy. But there is no indication of encouragement in his day. None. Now, there's a future day, and it speaks of a future day, and you read of that, and it gives you a sense of hope for a brighter day to come. But in his day, going by his prophecy, there's no encouragement. Except, we do know that this man saw God work. We know that. Go to Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah chapter 26. Now Jeremiah is living, some 150 years or so after Micah. So in terms of the chronology of it, Micah is contemporary with Isaiah. He's living around that time. And so roughly 150 years or so. So one sees the fall of Israel, as it were, and the other lives to see the fall of Judah. And Jeremiah, he's another one. This man was not appreciated for his ministry. You know, the feelings of the people toward the preacher are not always sunshine and rainbows. There's great animosity at times, and certainly Jeremiah stands as an example of a man who was despised. Again, I can't read all of this. You read this chapter, you'll get some insight. But if you just go to verse 9, for example, and you see, why hast thou prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant. Why are you doing this, Jeremiah? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. All the people. The vast majority of the people gathered against Jeremiah. Not just that they were against him, they gathered against him in the house of the Lord. This is the prophet. How discouraging. But there are a few that argue his case. Those, some that are sympathetic to the prophet. If you go down to verse 16. Then said the princes and all the people unto the priests and to the prophets, this man is not worthy to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. There are some, it's not everyone is like that. So they're stepping in and saying, he's not worthy to die. Verse 17, then rose up certain of the elders of the land and spake to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah, the Morasthite, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Now, if you have, just look for your reference. Hopefully you have a reference Bible. You'll look there and see a little reference to Micah 3:12. Because this is what they're quoting from. They're quoting from the prophet, Micah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. So that's not encouragement. That's discouragement again. They're summarizing the prophet's message in this way. Here's how Jerusalem is going to be. So again, this is 150 years later. Just think of it. Try to go back 150 years. That's, you know, where are you going back to? You know, Civil War era, whatever. You're going back to that era, a people who are making reference to a prophet who lived 150 years or so before them. And quoting him, verse 19, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him at all to death? When he said Jerusalem would be desolate, when he said that the city would be destroyed, did they come against him? Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord? And the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them. Thus might we procure great evil against our souls. In other words, they're saying there's going to be great evil against us if we continue in this path. These men are saying, and this is what's really fascinating, is that they quote Micah, and they say he said things similar to what Jeremiah is saying. And here's what happened. Here's what happened. Some listened. And the span of his ministry was prior to Hezekiah. And when Hezekiah comes to the throne, he is a man who has been greatly affected by the prophet Micah. So Micah sees no encouragement. And he's preaching, he's prophesying, he's giving the Lord's word, he's pronouncing judgment, he's saying, here's how it's going to be, because you're so wicked. You won't listen, and you won't turn. And God, in his mercy, raises up Hezekiah, who immediately gives himself to obey God's word. It's fascinating. You read about Hezekiah's ministry. You see what he did and endured. I mean, when you think about how he responded. Maybe we should go to it, actually. Let's go to 2 Kings. See if I can pick out some of this, of what happened here. 2 Kings chapter 18. Just to give you a little window into Hezekiah's, and not assume that you know what happened in Hezekiah's day. 2 Kings 18, you see him come to the throne. He's 25, verse 2. Verse 3, the summary, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. Verse 4, he removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. Here's the interesting thing. And I can't go through it all with you now, but you do this yourself. Study when the high places came into play. The high places were places of false worship. And you will find out they happened, they came into play in Solomon's reign. Solomon's reign. Hezekiah is, what, 300 years after Solomon? These places, and there are various good kings that came between Solomon and Hezekiah. And they sought to do reform, bring the people back to what was right. But not one of them touched the high places. Not one of them. And Hezekiah comes, and for the first time, here's a man who says, we're going to do a proper reformation here, and we're going to get rid of it all. It's going to go, all of it. What a mighty man he was. Oh, he had his flaws, and we learn of that. But he was mightily used, Hezekiah. And this is the encouragement. Micah is living in this dark day, preaching this difficult message, and he must have been, at times, like every preacher, wondering, will anyone listen? Now go back to Micah's prophecy. Because we want to look at verse 7, just for a moment or two. Micah 2, verse 7. So he's dealing with all these difficulties, and he's dealing with people who are hard-hearted. And one of the things that they were guilty of was trying to cast blame everywhere but with themselves. The problem's always elsewhere. So when you come to Micah 2, verse 7, O thou that are named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? Now, boys and girls, do you understand what that means? When you read that, hopefully you have an authorized version and you see that it's straightened. It's not meaning that it's the straight way from A to B, like the shortest path from one point to the next. It's not talking about going in a straight line. It's talking about a narrowing, like the Strait of Gibraltar, if you know your geography. You talk about a narrowing. Sometimes you'll find a place where an ocean or two seas, I've spoke to you about this before. They're all wide and so on, but there's this narrowing point where the land masses almost touch. And sometimes that's called a strait. You have Bering Strait, Strait of Gibraltar as examples. They're narrowing areas. Well, that's the word that you have here, the same sense. Is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? Is he constrained? Is he limited? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? Are you trying to find fault with God? That's the sense of it. In some way that the Spirit isn't at work. That all of this is God's fault. That's really the sense of it. So God is coming to say, you're not going to blame me. So let's look at this. Is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? Consider first the power of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit. When he makes reference to the Spirit, you're talking about the activity of God, God's work through the third person of the Trinity. All the activity, all the movements of God, that is done through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he is without limitation. We know that he's a sovereign Spirit from John 3, the eternal Spirit from Hebrews 9, the Spirit of truth, John 16, the omnipotent Spirit, as we learn from Zechariah 4. There's no limiting the Spirit. He cannot be constrained at all. In any regard, he is mighty because he is God. Isaiah, who ministered again during... Well, let's think about this. So Isaiah ministered with Micah. Not right? Yes, he did. He ministered with Micah. Okay. And Micah is talking about the straightening of the Spirit of God. That's what he's saying here. And there's a more well-known passage, perhaps, in Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 59. What does he say? What does Isaiah say? Maybe he's kind of piggybacking off the language of Micah. Is the Lord's hand shortened that it cannot save? He's saying, no, it can't. His ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. There's no limitation to God. The problem is not with God. Isaiah was dealing with the same problem. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. It's not like, I want to intervene, but I can't reach it. I can't get to it. That's not it. And people might think that God's not interested or God's not able. And the prophets are saying you've gotten it wrong. Of course, Isaiah goes a little farther, doesn't he? Because he says what the real problem is. What's the real problem? Your sins and your iniquities have separated between you and your God that he will not hear. The problem's with you. But the Spirit is all-powerful, cannot be held back. And so, when you read this, is the Spirit of the Lord straightened? This rhetorical question, of course, is meant to bring to light. Of course, you can't say that the Spirit is constrained. He is up to the task, whatever the task is. So, the power of the Spirit, the prejudice of the Spirit. Let's think of that too. The prejudice of the Spirit. See, the Spirit doesn't work equally all the time. There's a prejudicial aspect to the Spirit of God and His work. No people, place, or generation has a monopoly of the Spirit's activity. The same people, same group of people, same type of people can experience tremendous influences of the Spirit. They can testify to God's working, and yet the same people lose out at some point. They no longer experience that. There are whole nations that have known repeated workings of the Spirit of God and marvelous outpourings of His power and influence. And there are other nations that perhaps have no history of it whatsoever. There are different seasons. The Spirit does not work consistently the same all of the time in all places. Sometimes you have these blessings that are so great and visible. Scripture talks about it, likens it to experiences such as being well watered or being fruitful. These are times of the Spirit's activity. At times when He withdraws and He's not really active, it's likened to dryness and barrenness. And so He moves. He moves in different ways at different times. He's always using His Word, always using the Word of God, but it's not always the same. So sometimes the Spirit's work is like, you can't predict it at all. There's like no predicting it. So if you were to go to 2 Chronicles 29, I think it's 2 Chronicles 29, when it's dealing with Hezekiah and the Reformation and the revival that happens in Hezekiah, just going back to that, you go to the last verse of that chapter, if I'm getting it right, 2 Chronicles 29, the last verse of that chapter says about the people rejoicing because the thing was done suddenly. Suddenly, out of nowhere. It's like this king comes to the fore and boom, life is transformed overnight. The entire nation is turned on its head. No one could have predicted it. Micah was preaching, calling people to repentance. I don't know what hope he had of any immediate response, but it happened with Hezekiah. There are other similar experiences as well. You think of Nineveh. Did anyone expect Nineveh to be converted? I mean, maybe some person we're not told about is praying for that city. I don't know. God, work in Nineveh. Turn the Ninevites. We're not told of it. And the prophet who sent, it's not like he's been praying for Nineveh in terms of going there to bring them the gospel. So again, it's this sudden working of the Spirit of God. And he goes, and 40 days, there's going to be judgment. And they respond. And they turn. Entire generation of Ninevites transformed. I mean, how can you explain that? The Spirit of God is not straitened. He is not constrained. He can work in ways that are fascinating and causes great marvel and amazement. We just There's no way. We looked at the book of Acts this morning. Parts of that are very, very similar. Sometimes the work of the Spirit is brief. It's like it comes and it happens and then it goes away. It's like, what happened there? Why is it gone? Why can't we get it back? Other times it's extensive. It's carrying on year after year after year. There's just these moves of the Spirit of God. That's one thing when you read the history. Part of the history of this nation certainly can attest to this experience as well. But the history of Wales and Scotland, those are some places I'm aware of and have read about. One of the most extraordinary things is how it just, the Spirit keeps moving. And there are people there that begin to sense that the Spirit is drawing away. Like he's, there's something wrong. We've grieved the Lord. And they start doubling down, repenting of their sin and seeking God. And the Spirit comes again in this wave of influence upon the community. That's why that book, you see it, they usually have copies of that book of Lenny's. He's like at least three books he has on the history of Scotland, but the first one, Land of Many Revivals. I mean, it's not for nothing he called it that. It's just a wave upon wave upon wave of the move of the Spirit. But you go to other lands, they don't have that. This is the part of the Spirit's work that at times is inexplicable. God is sovereign, God is moving, but at the same time, we are not to excuse ourselves from the matter. I was thinking of Ezra 1, Ezra chapter 1, verse 5. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So God, by His Spirit, moves in their hearts. But it's never to be looked at as one-dimensional. In other words, well, unless God comes by His Spirit and works in me or works in us or works in our day, then it's not going to happen and I have no obligations or responsibilities. It's never framed that way in the Word of God. We've already quoted Isaiah 59. Our sins are often the problem. And we have a responsibility. I was thinking of that text also in Psalm 102. Verse 13, Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time has come. These set times, these moments where that God comes to His people. And it says, For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. That a mark of the Lord's favor is the fact that these people, they care about even the very dust. The dust matters to them. So the Spirit doesn't work in the same way all times, and yet, we are not allowed, that's what Micah 2:7 is all about, it's not permitting you to say, well, there's nothing we can do. The encouragement we get from the point that I've made, that Micah saw a change in the hearts of the people. The encouragement is that when we hear the language of judgment or God's displeasure, if we respond, we are likely to see tokens of mercy. Which brings us to the third and final point. I said I would be brief, so that's my intention. The proclivity of the Spirit. The proclivity. What's the tendency of the Spirit? How does He work? Does He stay away and leave us to suffer? No, the proclivity of the Spirit is to respond. Now, I have outlined that already and how that occurred with Hezekiah during Micah's reign. That when people actually began to listen to Micah, instead, you know, the people wanting to kill Jeremiah and some sensitive souls step in there and say, you don't want to do that. He's not saying anything different than what Micah said 150 years ago. If we would just listen. And so they listened. And I just keep thinking about that. I think of this poor man, this poor preacher, bringing language of judgment, being so discouraged, and then actually living to see the reign of Hezekiah. There had been no king like Hezekiah since the times of David and Solomon. He saw the brightest moment that had been witnessed in centuries in Judah. He's coming out of the darkness, and with all of his difficult preaching, it opens up into a glorious dawn. That is the activity of the Spirit of God. So when I hear people talk as if there's no hope for America, no hope for the West, no hope for wherever, I think, really? What's different? What's different? If you have a land like Judah, living as they were, in gross sin and idolatry, and you have preachers preaching and no one's listening, well, it would appear that way. And yet God works suddenly. The people rejoice because the thing was done suddenly. You just see all the faithful believers there. You can see them with your mind's eye, can't you? They were praying. They were sitting in prayer meetings like we had today, and they were lamenting, "Oh God, intervene. Please, oh God, give us a godly king. Turn the tide. Deliver us, oh God. Have mercy on us." They were praying like that. They were praying in the passages of Scripture. They were bringing back to God His Word. There may not have been many of them, but there were some of them. And like Micah and Isaiah and other men, they were faithfully doing what they could amidst the darkness. And as I say, just all of a sudden, God opens up the windows of heaven and pours out this blessing, the reign of Hezekiah. I love it. I think this is great. The Spirit is not straitened. That's the point. He could come at any moment, any time, and the world as you know it can be transformed. Now that could be for ill. That could also be for good. Does the Word of God govern your feelings between the Lord's days, does it? Or do you go on and see those headlines and you're like, there's no hope. It's all coming to an end. We look at the civilizations of the past. We see the Roman Empire, when they give themselves to moral corruption and degradation like we're seeing today. The end is in sight. The empire must fall. Yes, it must. But God. And that's the point. But God. The Spirit is not straitened. So you have two options. Either A, you sit back and you're careless and you kind of, you know, the Titanic's going down. There's nothing we can do about it. Let's just make the best of it while we can. Bring out the musicians to play while the ship goes to the bottom of the sea. You can do that. Or you can say, the Spirit's not straitened. He's not straitened. He's not constrained. He can't be stopped. No one can govern him. No one can tell. You can't come here, God. Sometimes I wonder if we will learn of the real, if I can use this carefully, like the human triggers to some of the greatest outpourings of the Spirit of God. I wonder if in glory we'll find out that Luther had very little to do with it, nailing his 95 theses or whatever, if he actually did that. I wonder if we'll find out there was some other unknown, anonymous person that we don't know about. But maybe the Lord will tell us, you know, remember then, here's how it actually unfolded. And we'll find out there are all these anonymous people who were praying, seeking God, Oh, they may have been going to their chapels and their cathedrals and going in there, but they're not listening to the mumbo-jumbo of the priest. They're there on their knees begging the living God to deliver us from the dust of Romanism and all the religious exterior emptiness and the falseness of it. And there's no gospel and no life and no hope. But they're in there in all the gloom of those cathedrals and they're begging the living God, intervene, Lord! The Spirit's not strained. Straightened. It's not constrained. So, that's what I want you to believe about the Spirit of God. Not because I say it, because that's what the Lord is saying. O thou that are named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord straightened? Is it impossible? Is it? Do we not have even more encouragement when we can look back rather than these people who didn't understand all that we know? We can look back and say, God took on flesh, born of a virgin. Is the Spirit straightened? No. We can take and of the substance of the womb of Mary, make the Savior of the world, the God-man Jesus Christ. Nothing is impossible with God. It's time we believed it. That you believed it in relation to individuals you're burdened about. That you believed it in relation to the ministries that you're laboring in and you've seen little fruit up to now and you think, is anything going to happen? That you believe it in relation to your children, some signs, indications that they're not where they should be and you're wondering, can God? Well, let me just stop you right there, because if you begin any sentence like that, you're already in the wrong. You're already in sin. You begin any sentence, can God? In all likelihood, you're already in sin. Oh, that we could see what God might do. Lord, give us eyes. Give us eyes. Let's pray. Again, I want to thank you for being with us all day. So many of you, you stood with us as we prayed from 2 through 5. I want to thank you sincerely. And I mean that with all of my heart. To see the folks gathered and hear the prayers offered and the ease with which the Lord enabled us to pray, I am exceedingly grateful. Lord, bless your church, your people. We have been in this place most of the day. We have sought your face, and we have longed that you would step in. So we put our arms around the prayers that have been offered already today. And in their collective, we present them and say again, O Lord, hear our prayers. For Jesus' sake, answer. And show thy power and thy might. We are so thankful that thou art our God and we are thy people. Nothing can separate us from thy love. Our lives are hid with Christ and God. We are thine. And yet, O Lord, we desire that we might see thy glory more manifest in our day. May there be souls converted. May there be multitudes won unto Jesus Christ. Genuine repentance, genuine faith. Oh, we long for a real work where souls are pricked in their heart and they cry out, what must we do? We pray that we might live to see such days. Hear us, go with us, empower us for the week that lies before us. Make us instruments in thy hand, filled with the Spirit of God. May we pray every day, fill us with thy Spirit, O God. May we see the activity of the Spirit in our home, in our work, and in our community. Hear then these our prayers. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be the abiding portion of all the people of God, now and evermore. Amen.